Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. We're going to be in the main on page 38, Article 13, the use of the sacraments. We will circle back just for two brief stops. The first is I was able to find that historical reference to the novations that I had mentioned in passing last week, so I'll share that with you. It's kind of fun. I mean, theology nerd fun, not fun. And then as we go into the use of the sacraments, Article 13, we'll just circle back and look very quickly at the previous articles on baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession, because that's going to constitute the sacraments that are in view with Article 13. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so page 38, the left-hand column, we are in the Article 12 on repentance, and we're looking at the ninth paragraph. This is where the novations are referenced. The novations are also condemned who would not absolve those who had fallen after baptism, though they had returned to repentance. And we talked about what would happen in cases of apostasy, but what you'll note is the novations go even further than that. Just any mortal or significant sin after baptism, and you're out. That's how they viewed it. That's a little strict, isn't it? Quite a bit stricter than our Lord Jesus in the Gospels and the apostles in their writings. So this comes from Canon 8. Of the Council of Nicaea. There is some historic background information on the discussion here, so bear with me. I'm just going to read it. It's got a great line from Constantine in it. The Cathari, or Novatians, were the followers of Novatian, a presbyter of Rome, who had been a Stoic philosopher and was delivered, according to his own story, from diabolical possession at his exercising by the church before his baptism, when becoming a catechumen. Being in peril of death by illness, he received clinical baptism and was ordained priest without any further sacred rites being administered to him. During the persecution, he constantly refused to assist his brethren. Nice guy. And afterwards raised his voice against what he considered their culpable laxity in admitting to penance the lapsed. Not even admitting to the sacrament, but merely to penance. Many agreed with him in this, especially of the clergy, and eventually in AD 251, he induced three bishops to consecrate him, thus becoming, as Fleury remarks, the first anti-pope. His indignation was principally spent upon Pope Cornelius, and to overthrow the prevailing disciple of the church, he ordained bishops and sent them to different parts of the empire as the disseminators of his error. It is well to remember that while beginning only as a schismatic, he soon fell into heresy, denying that the church had the power to absolve the lapsed. So there's the exact point at issue. Although condemned by several councils, his sect continued on, and like the Montanists, they rebaptized Catholics who apostatized to them and absolutely rejected all second marriages. At the time of the Council of Nice, the Novatian bishop at Constantinople, Acesius, was greatly esteemed, and although a schismatic, was invited to attend the council. After having, in answer to the emperor's inquiry whether he was willing to sign the creed, assured him that he was, he went on to explain that his separation was because the church no longer observed the ancient discipline which forbade that those who had committed mortal sin should ever be readmitted to communion. According to the Novations, he might be exhorted to repentance, but the church had no power to assure him of forgiveness, but must leave him to the judgment of God. It was then that Constantine said, "Acesius, take a ladder and climb up to heaven alone." Isn't that great? Who knew that Constantine was an early Lutheran? It's just great history. So there's a Novation, the Novation heresy, and Acesius, a follower of Novation, being denounced at the Council of Nicaea, of course, from which we get the Nicene Creed and the main. All right, so that's one field trip back. Any thoughts you have there? Any commentary you want to add? All right, so now more to the point. Since we're going into Article 13, the use of the sacraments, let's circle back ever so briefly and look at Article 9, baptism. We'll just speed through the article itself since we've done lengthy commentary before. Article 9, baptism. Concerning baptism, our churches teach that baptism is necessary for salvation and that God's grace is offered through baptism. They teach that children are to be baptized. Being offered to God through baptism, they are received into God's grace. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists who reject the baptism of children and say that children are saved without baptism. Right? Article 10, the Lord's Supper. Our churches teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and distributed to those who eat the Lord's Supper. They reject those who teach otherwise. And then Article 11, confession. Our churches teach that private absolution should be retained in the churches, although listing all sins is not necessary for confession. For according to the Psalm, it is impossible. Who can discern his errors? All right, so those are the three things chiefly in view when Article 13 talks about the use of the sacraments. Let's start with the editor's note. God gives the sacraments to his people for their forgiveness, life, and salvation. And this happens as they call forth trust and confidence in Christ the Savior. By the 16th century, the Roman Church had developed a complicated sacramental system that had transformed the sacraments into meritorious works performed by priests. This was especially evident in the Mass, where priests, quote-unquote, sacrificed Christ again and again on behalf of the living and the dead. The Bible, however, reveals the key to the sacraments, the promises of God. God attaches his word of promise to the element of the sacrament, water, wine, or bread, and gives and strengthens the faith of those receiving them. Okay, the article itself, our churches teach that the sacraments were ordained not only to be marks of profession among men, but even more to be signs and testimonies of God's will toward us. They were instituted to awaken and confirm faith in those who use them. Therefore, we must use the sacraments in such a way that faith, which believes the promises offered and set forth through the sacraments, is increased. Therefore, they condemn those who teach that the sacraments justify simply by the act of doing them. They condemn those who do not teach that faith, which believes that sins are forgiven, is required in the use of the sacraments. All right, so behind this is the Latin phrase, ex opera operato. Now, you won't find that Latin phrase in the Old Testament because the Old Testament wasn't written in Latin, but you will find the prophets complaining about this from the major prophets all the way through the minor prophets. And that is that the people of God are choosing to live apostate lives or manifestly sinful lives, and then they're coming on the Sabbath day and making their offerings, and they think everything's good. So that's ex opera operato by the working of the work itself, as if it's a mere transaction, as if God will just be okay. As long as I offer the sacrifice, I can live however I want. So quid pro quo, the merit outweighs the debit or debt, and we go on through life reconciled to God, and God reconciled to us. Not so. All the minor and major prophets of the Old Testament say absolutely not. And this is the same error that medieval Roman Catholicism fell into. Now, that error continues in large degree still today, but that error is that everything becomes transactional. So that if you would fall into sin after baptism, you would go to the priest not to receive a blanket absolution, not to receive the church's use of that key that looses, but you would go there to find out the temporal satisfaction that was owed. So that is still the case today, that you will go to confession to find out what penance is owed. So that since you've created this debt, you have to have some sort of credit or merit to bring you back up to even. Does that make sense? So then confession becomes a transaction, and it becomes, in the Roman Catholic economy, it is especially the confession of mortal sins. Now, all sins should be confessed, but especially the mortal sins, because if the mortal sins are confessed and penance is done for them, then that grants you, in the Roman system, entry into what they call the sacrifice of the Mass. And the sacrifice of the Mass is similarly transformed into a transaction, where your venial or lesser sins are taken away by the priest's re-sacrifice or representation of the sacrifice of Christ to God. So the whole directionality of the Lord's Supper is reversed. It becomes something that goes from man to God and is done in a transaction form. Here are our sins or our debts. Here is our credit, this sacrifice we offer of the body and blood of Christ. So that's what's being condemned here, especially in paragraph 3. Therefore, they condemn those who teach that the sacraments justify simply by the act of doing them. That's the ex opera operato, the Old Testament prophets' complaint against the people, the Lutherans' complaint against medieval Rome. And then the second part, they condemn those who do not teach that faith, which believes that sins are forgiven, is required in the use of the sacraments. That's this whole idea that you can just transact and that all the gifts of God have been turned into actions of man unto God. So we see this alive and well today, whether it's in Rome or in the larger American evangelical church, that baptism, which is this gift of God, becomes my statement of obedience or the fruit of my faith or the thing that I do to show everyone else and God that I'm in. Now, there might be a grain of truth in some of that, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is that God is doing the work in and through baptism, that baptism is instituted and given by Christ. It's a gift, whereby the scriptures say it's a lavish washing away of sins. Now, you can splash around in water and say whatever words you want. Is it going to wash away sins? So that's the work of God that he binds to the sacramental action of baptism, to wash away sins. Same with the language of new birth, to be born of water and the Spirit. You can splash around in water all you want and say magical words all you want. You're never going to receive new birth from above, new birth of water and the Spirit, unless God is the one giving the gift and doing the doing. So that directionality of the sacraments is important. And that's why then also in confession, there's no penance, there's no quid pro quo, there's no making up for the debt. There is simply the present tense gift of God's voice absolving you of your sins. The operation of that key, remember the binding and the loosing keys that we see in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16 and 18, John 20, Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit if you forgive the sins of any, loosing key, they are forgiven. If you bind the sins of any, they are bound, binding key. So the exercise of that key, present tense, sets us free from our sin. It's a gift. The direction is from God to us. And then the Lord's Supper is the same way, of course. God, when Christ takes the bread and says, this is my body, and takes the cup and says, this is my blood, he says it is for you. The directionality is from God through Christ to man. Nowhere in his institution does he say, I give this to you so that you take and offer it back to God. So we can see then how the project that the devil has been working is to take these gifts of God and transform them into works of man. And if they're transformed into works of man, we've destroyed grace and put works in place. We've also destroyed certainty and assurance because it's no longer God's work, but our work. So we've replaced certainty and assurance with uncertainty and doubt. How many times do I need to be baptized? Was I thinking the right thoughts when I was baptized the first time or the second time? How many times do I need to offer the sacrifice of the Mass? And things got so wild in the medieval period that people could just pay a priest to go into the room and do a sacrifice of the Mass. So sometimes it's mind-blowing to me to think of how my job could have looked if I was a faithless Roman Catholic priest. Money just comes in and I get a schedule that just says go into the sanctuary and do 75 quick services of the Mass. Seriously? Yeah. So, and of course, in the Crassus form, you're right. There's this whole system of sacramentology, and indulgences are kind of one of those because it's the way that you are making a monetary satisfaction for your sins and thus receiving a statement of temporal forgiveness or removal of that debt. Yeah. Okay, so that is also why when you're looking at Article 13 and you're looking at that editor's note, if you look at the top right-hand column of that page 38, the editor says, by the 16th century, the Roman Church had developed a complicated sacramental system, to say the least, that had transformed the sacraments into meritorious works performed by priests. And these were all beneficial whether you had faith or not. So you could have no faith at all, and you could just pay a priest to do the sacrifices for you, and then rest assured that, hey, if this Jesus business all turns out to be true and he shows up really angry on the last day, I've done my sacrifices. I've paid my debt. I'm good. All right. Obviously, that is to be condemned, and that's what paragraph 3 does. What is to be taught is that the sacraments are, here we're in paragraph 1, even more are these signs and testimonies of God's will toward us. So what does God have to say to you? Listen to what he says to you in his word and his word through the sacraments. And that way we see that the whole intent of God is that he uses the sacraments as means, as a mode and way of communicating to us his grace, mercy, and forgiveness. So all of that serves to be not only received by faith, but then serves to strengthen faith and gives faith something concrete to grasp a hold of. So God is so good that he gives his son to die on the cross, his body given, his blood shed. And he doesn't just say, believe in this thing that happened 2,000 years ago, but is come to your ears by a really profound game of Holy Spirit-inspired telephone. He says even more than this, that very body given once and for all on the cross is made present for you to receive in your body. That very blood shed once and for all on the cross is made present to receive in your very lips, that by the very body and blood of Christ given and shed for you for your forgiveness, you may be made one with him, and you may be made certain that what he did on the cross is for you in the absolute and fullest sense. That's the way that it strengthens faith. And then, of course, as you learn the scriptures and as you learn that man's first sin was through eating, so this final restoration comes through eating. Man's first sin was by a cross, and so, by a tree, and so by the tree of the cross we're redeemed. They ate what hung from the tree. Now we eat what hangs from the tree. You see the symmetry. When there was a new Adam, Noah, he sinned by drinking. He got drunk. And just as Adam ate and realized he was naked, Noah drank and got naked. And so then also at the end, you see then there's a healing by drinking that takes place. There's a blood prohibition in the Old Testament. After the flood, God gives all the animals to be food for man, but he says, don't drink the blood. The life is in the blood, directing to this. There's only one blood that we should ever drink, and that is the blood that Christ gives to us. So it works as a kind of preparation for that climax. The life is in the blood. His life is the only life by which we live. And you keep going along and you see the Passover. The lamb is slain and eaten and his blood put on the doorpost. Paul says Christ is our Passover lamb, which means he is eaten and the blood not put on the doorposts of our house, but on the doorposts of our bodies. The angel of death passes over. Mount Sinai, they go up to the mountain and they eat with God. They commune with God. And so we see that that's the climax of the New Testament as well. When the Old Testament is ratified, it's done so with the blood of bulls. They splash bulls on the blood of bulls on the altar and on the people. Christ says this is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood, which means the blood is toward God on the cross and toward us in the sacrament. And so is the new covenant instituted by blood. I mean, I'm just scratching the surface. You can go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's so the sacraments are there not only to confirm you in your faith, like make your faith more strong, but also to deepen your faith and expand your faith as you understand that God's point is at the fullness of time, he would bring about this final testament, this final revelation. This is the climax and close of the age. There's nothing else coming. It doesn't get any better. It's better now than it ever has been. And the next step is the visual and experiential realization of these things that we now grasp by faith. So that when our Lord returns, we will enter into communion with him in a way that is by sight and by experience, no longer by faith. So that's what it's all building toward and ending in crescendo with. And the sacraments are instrumental in teaching us this reality. Okay, so any thoughts you have on anything I was saying, Article 3, the use of the sacraments, what their purpose is? Yes, sir.
I'm not familiar with the sacrifice of the Mass. Could you explain what they do and why? I mean, I'm just lost on that. I've heard about it, but I just ignorant.
Sure. Hang on one second. So when we get to Article 24, that's on page 47. We're going to have an entire article on the abuse of the sacrifice of the Mass. And I will also be able to direct you when we're in that article to a more expanded, well, I mean, I can direct you right now if you're on page 47. If you look at the editor's note and you look at the very end of it, you're going to see Apology 24. That's the defense of the Augsburg Confession that immediately follows. Essay, that's the small called articles. FC, that's the formula of concord, and you want SD10, solid declaration 10. So that's gonna give you a much fuller answer than I can. All right, here's where it comes from as fast as I can do it. Okay? The church has always, even from the very beginning, referred to the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. Because why? Because it's the body and blood of Christ that's sacrificed on the cross. It is a sacrifice. We even have that same language today retained in our Lutheran churches. I think it's the same in Roman churches, where we'll talk about the bread that is his body being handed over, and someone will say, it's the host. Now, because we're Americans and have a scientific worldview, we get a wrong idea as if like the body of Christ is some sort of parasite that's on the host that is the bread. That's not at all what's being said. Host is short for hostia, which is sacrifice. So when we say the communion host, we're talking about the communion sacrifice. To receive the body, so think about this. You have to think about this in like Old Testament literate terms. Christ doesn't just give you bread and say, this is me, or give you wine and say, this is me. But he specifically says, this is my body. Then do you remember how it goes with the cup? In the same way, after supper, the whole original institution has the bread that is his body, a supper, and then the wine that is his blood. After supper, he takes the cup. The point being that the body and the blood are separated from one another. Where does that happen? In the sacrifices. That's definitional to the sacrifice, is the blood has to be drained from the sacrificial victim, and then the sacrifice is made. So the very fact that Christ gives us two things, this is my body, this is my blood, shows that it is a sacrifice we are receiving. Okay, so I'm going to just try to keep this efficient and short, and I'm not going to be able to go into all the nuance. So very frequently, what you see is that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice noun. It's a sacrifice as a noun. What is it? It's a sacrifice. Then it gets perverted into, if it is a noun, can we turn it into a verb? If it is a sacrifice, does that mean we are sacrificing? And you get some looseness amongst the church fathers in their way of speaking about this, because they'll say, well, sure, it's a verb. Christ is sacrificing. So in a sense, Christ, even in the Lord's Supper, is mediating and sacrificing or offering his body and blood to God even while he gives it for us Christians to eat and to drink. And even if you can kind of hold on to that cliff edge with your finger, which I think you can, it's so easy to slip off into, well, if it's a noun, it's a verb. And if it's a verb and Christ does it, then we also do it. And now you're at the sacrifice of the Mass. So the Lord's Supper becomes, instead of a gift from God through Christ, for us Christians to eat and to drink, we receive the sacrifice as a gift. It becomes, we take the sacrifice, represent it or re-offer it to God, and that sacrifice takes away the quantifiable and limited number of temporal sins or temporal, the amount of temporal guilt or debt that is owed, that's remitted through this sacrifice. That's the development of the sacrifice of the Mass in medieval Roman Catholicism. Even the church fathers, where they refer to it as a sacrifice and as a verb, they don't have the sense at all that medieval or modern Rome has, that it is a sacrifice done by the priest to atone for quantifiable and finite venial sins, remitting the temporal guilt for those sins. That's a lot of big words, isn't it? But I promise you they're all necessary. And I'll just reiterate with the editor's note, by the 16th century, the Roman Church had developed a complicated sacramental system. That's what I'm talking about. It's wild. It starts with baptism. In the Roman system, when you're baptized, it forgives all your sins temporally in the past. What happens if you sin, you know, you have your baptism and then you go out to lunch and you stub your toe and you say something you shouldn't? Baptism doesn't cover that. Now you've got to go to confession, absolution, or the sacrifice of the Mass to get that covered. So it's a whole economy and system that develops over time that ends up resembling nothing of what we find in the Scriptures, which of course is the Lutheran critique. All right, any other thoughts? Yes, sir, please.
Yeah, if we could go back to confession.
Sure.
I wanted to ask at the end of the class last week and didn't get a chance to, you to kind of expound on the corporate confession that we all do at the beginning of the service, in the sense that, there it's just not a bunch of mere rote words that we're repeating automatically to confess sins. Is it more of a catch, not a catch-all, but a, you know, we use the sins that we don't even know about, sins that we've forgotten about, and how this is efficacious towards us during the week, let's say.
Yeah, absolutely. So the reason why we have a written general confession of sins in our divine service is because that is the family's confession together. And that confession is carefully written so that it applies to all of us. If you have ever had the bad experience of a pastor writing his own corporate confession for everyone to use, it never works out well, or almost never works out well, because he's always picking on some certain people, or you're confessing it going, but I'm not guilty of that, you know. Sometimes it's like oddly specific and you're like, what's going on here? So the reason, as with all the liturgy, the reason why it's written out is because it's for the family's use and it's general enough to fit all of us. It's written out so that you don't have to confess your sins, you know, with one eye open, one eye praying to God and one eye reading what's next to see if it's actually true. It's there, it's familiar, it's steadfast, it's common to us all. Now, can that have the weakness of falling into, with their lips they draw near to me and with their hearts they are far away? Absolutely. That's always a risk. It's always a risk with written prayers, written confessions, written creeds, that your lips can be moving and your heart can be distant. Of course, ex corde are from the heart prayers, confessions, etc., statements of belief or faith reflecting on the scripture, can also not be from the heart. So that's not any safe place either. It can be spewing forth from the lips, but the heart can be far from it. The heart can be feeling the exact opposite of what the lips are saying. So there's no refuge there necessarily either. So it just becomes a universal commitment that we have to make to ourselves, that as we speak to God, we do the best we can to focus our attention and have our hearts joined with our lips. Now, we also have this wonderful thing, and that is that God chooses to be our Father and we His children. So if you haven't had young children for a while, you may have forgotten this. They yammer all the time. They live to just fill your ears with what's going on. And they love it, and they delight in it, and they delight having an audience and someone to interact with. And it's great. And half the time, they're not even thinking about what they're saying. They're just saying it. And as adults, it's like, I know that these days are short, so I'm going to take it all in. And that's the way God is with our prayers. So that's the flip side, is like, you don't have to like, okay, I'm praying the Lord's Prayer. And then by the third or fourth petition, you've lost track of what you're thinking. And you think, okay, I've got to start over. Sometimes that's okay, but don't start over more than once or twice, because it's ridiculous. You just realize that we in our fallen condition can hardly focus ever on anything. I think Luther said somewhere that he's never prayed the Lord's Prayer the way he should even once, because your mind is constantly drifting off to different things, or taking it too simply when it's more complicated, or making it more complicated than it should be. So all of that to say, the grace in all of this is that while we strive to have our hearts and our lips be one in everything we're doing, we know that God is tender-hearted toward us, forgiving us in Christ Jesus, loving us as a father with his children, and he promises to hear our prayers whether we mean it or not, whether our minds drifted off or not. He hears our prayers and promises to answer them. So, yeah, hopefully that gives you a little background there on the confession absolution. Corporate confession absolution in the church service, or individual confession absolution as is in view in Article 12. These things are seen as subsets of the scriptural umbrella that we call the office of the keys, that the key that is bestowed, the keys that are bestowed to Peter in Matthew 16, to the rest of the apostles in Matthew 18, and then the meaning of those fleshed out all the more in John 20. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. When does the church use the retaining key? Only when faced with impenitent sin. So you can see the retaining key in use, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's dealing with this man who's caught in this kind of heinous public adultery, and he still wants to go to communion, and Paul's saying, he's got to be led to repentance before he can be brought back into communion. Okay, yes, all good? Okay. See, if I keep talking long enough, then the hands have to go down, you get fatigued.
I just thought everybody knew this. This is pertinent to what Chris asked. When you go to a Catholic Mass, I've been to one or several, they carry it up to the altar. The people carry it up to the altar.
Yeah.
And so
the bread and wine they
the
carry
the bread
up.
And wine yeah. are carried up to the altar as if it's their sacrifice. And
yeah.
so it's played out in real time.
So that practice is actually pretty old, and I hope I'm not going to scandalize you. You can write me an email. I don't think that particular practice is that bad. And why I don't think that is because what it really shows is that we are taking the labor of our hands, which is our lives. So theft, and the scriptures actually use this. The New Testament actually uses this Greek word that like is almost always translated as property in English translations. But in Greek, it's life. Because what are you doing when you work? You're spending your life to gain either the money or the possessions or whatever it is. So if someone comes and takes the money or possessions, they're actually taking those hours away from you. They're taking your life away from you. Now, we don't think about it that much because our economy is such a mess and it's all based on usury and it's all a bunch of hot air and it's just, we live in insane land. But if it was like, here are the crops I'm gathering in, and then someone takes those crops, they are stealing from you your life. The hours and hours that you put into that instead of into the things you wanted to be doing. So with that in mind, what's happening as a kind of ceremony is we're bringing to the Lord our lives, which of course are imperfect, and lives under the curse of thorn and thistle and sweat of the brow and all the rest. And it's those same elements, the bread that we bring and the wine that we bring, that then God in grace unites to Christ, his Son, so that the bread that we bring becomes the very body of Christ and the wine that we bring becomes the very blood of Christ. It's a picture of the incarnation, but then also the mystical union, so that Christ is embodying himself in these elements that represent our life. Our lives are tied with his lives. When we partake of the bread, it's a koinonia, a communion in his body and his life. When we partake of the cup, it's a koinonia in his blood, in his life. And that is, what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 10. So he uses that language. So that can be understood, that ceremony or rite can be understood properly. But of course, Rome just takes that as, okay, it's our sacrifice, which is an unworthy sacrifice, transformed into the body and blood of Christ, which then becomes the one worthy sacrifice. And this will get you into the deep, like, kind of weeds of Roman Catholicism and why it's so globalistic and why it's so accepting of other religions. I guess this new pope has built a prayer room for Muslims in the Vatican. So why it's so globalistic and open to all these other religions is based on this theology, because it goes like this. Every single human being, every single nature, culture, ethnicity, whatever, is offering sacrifices to the same God. They're just not offering the right sacrifices. The one right sacrifice is the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. So they're just off by degree. We all worship the same God. We're all sacrificing to the same God, but they don't have the right sacrifice we do. Okay, once you grasp that, you'll grasp how they view the world and how that why they're so ecumenical, why they the only people they really hate are us Lutherans. Everybody else is eventually going to get into heaven. So it's that whole view of changing it into man's work that then ends in that very global distortion. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, on to Article 14, Order in the Church, which sounds like order in the court, doesn't it? But it's order in the church. Here's the editor's note. When this article speaks of a rightly ordered call, it refers to the church's historic practice of placing personally and theologically qualified men into the office of preaching and teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. No one in the church can take such authority for himself or bestow such authority on his own. The ministry is conferred by means of a formal, public, and official call from the church. At the time this article was presented, it was understood that a minister's first call is publicly ratified and confirmed by means of prayer and the laying on of hands, ordination, a practice that dates back to the time of the apostles. And you can see this laying on of hands in the book of Acts. In the Lutheran confessions, ordination is a term often used as shorthand for both the call and ordination. All right, so just to give a little bit more meat on the bones, in the first sentence where it talks about personally and theologically qualified men, we have those lists of qualifications given to us in the scripture, in the pastoral epistles. That's what's so not every man is qualified to be a pastor, and those who are may or may not be called and ordained to be pastors. The second point, that no one in the church can take such authority for himself, just means that I can't, if I'm a Christian in a church and I'm not called and ordained, I can't say, you know what, everyone, I'll be doing the preaching and administering the sacraments today. The rest of the body goes, that no. But I'm qualified, I get to. That's not how this works. So there has to be an agreement on the part of the people or the body of Christ in that place that this is the one we are electing or calling to, choosing to serve us. Okay? So no one can take such authority for himself or bestow such authority on his own. I can't, since I am called and ordained here, I can't just go around zapping people with call and ordination who I like. Right? So you're a pastor this morning. Can't do that. This is an office that Christ gives to the church, and as such, whoever is in that office is so by the will of the church. So that's an immediate call. God calls men through the church. And here we mean church and ministry, just the church as a whole. When we talk in modern times about call and ordained, that really is talking about two sides of the same coin. So you'll hear me in the liturgy say, I think it's setting three, as a called and ordained servant of the word, I announce the grace of God unto all of you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. So called is what happens when the congregation is in need of a pastor and they look for qualified men, and then through whatever process is in place through the congregation's constitution and bylaws, they call a qualified man and he agrees to come serve. That's the call. And that's a local, that's unique and specific to the local congregation. Now, a qualified man is recognized by the larger church body, and that's ordination. In short, the ministerium, the collection of pastors and ordained men in the church, say this individual fits the qualifications. We've tested him, we've tried him, we've catechized him, we have every reason to believe that he's going to be a fit pastor. He is ordained, or put under orders to be a pastor. And then the church says, we call you to be our pastor here in this place. So for the same reason, then, I'm not the pastor of Abiding Savior up the street or St. Paul's in Irvine. I can't just say, you know, I want to change a pace this Sunday and just show up and say, I'm here to preach and teach. No, my call is specific to this place. My ordination is broad and general, but my call is specifically to this place. Okay, so that just helps you flesh out the language of call and ordination as it's modernly used. And you can see that this all fits the biblical template. This can be done in a number of different ways. I mean, it doesn't have to be done through a strictly democratic process. In some communions, the pastor or priest is simply assigned. You will be at such and such parish for 3 years and not a day more, and then we will move you wherever we want to move you. That's permissible, too, within, you can choose whatever structure you want, or whatever means or methodology you want within this overarching gift and structure that Christ himself has given. Okay, so Christ gives the office, and the office is filled in these ways, and without the office, then you shouldn't preach, teach, or administer the sacraments, and that's exactly what this very brief one-sentence article, Article 14, is all about. Our churches teach that no one should publicly teach in the church or administer the sacraments without a rightly ordered call. All right, any thoughts you have there? Any questions you had there? A couple.
Pastor, I think it's interesting. There is leeway, it looks like, in terms of how the church decides to organize itself. And I think that fits in with when Christ, he said, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Right? So now you have keys. You can take those keys. He gave us the keys. We can now give it to other people. And we can decide how we're going to do that. Right? So there's freedom within the church to decide who gets the keys. And, you know, basically you got a set of keys because, you know, in our religious community, we decided that that's how it should go. And that's something that sort of we have a freedom about. We could have decided to say, you know, it's okay if you don't know Greek, right?
Sure.
We don't do that, but, you know, I think it's probably perfectly valid for other, you know, denominations to do that.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I'm glad you know Greek, though.
This thing, I mean, we have the blessings of a well-organized and ordered church body. We have the blessings of seminaries and four-year programs to create pastors. We should utilize those blessings. We should uphold those blessings and not let them fall away. But the other side of that is we can recognize, too, that where that structure isn't available, it doesn't mean like, oh, we're just out of luck. We can, as the church, call pastors who fit the biblical qualifications, frankly, whether they've been to seminary or not, as long as they are faithful. And this obviously isn't immediately connected with this article, but it goes on with kind of two other things, and that is, it's a little bit analogous to a tenured professor, but even more, I think, than that. And that is, a pastor can really only be removed from office for three reasons. Persistent false doctrine. So that's not like slipping with the tongue and making a mistake. It's not even knowingly, willingly getting something wrong once, because there's opportunity to be corrected. So stubborn persistence in false doctrine. Shameful life, so a great big fall into sin, a great big moral failing. That removes one from the office because you're no longer above reproach, as the scriptures say. And the third is either refusal or inability to do one's duties. Now, those are the only grounds to remove a pastor, and it has to be so because a pastor is called by God to tell us things we don't want to hear. And if you say, well, I don't want to hear that, your job's at stake, then you're not going to hear it. Or the church is eventually going to say, you don't need any more pastors because you just chase them out every time they try to correct you. So a pastor has to have that kind of provision within the congregation where he can speak the word of God, he can offer correction or rebuke as necessary, And the church holds itself together to be accountable to that and to not take it out on the pastor, or also to not allow members to go, well, he offended me, I'm going down the street. That's like consumerism, not Christianity. That's not a body of Christ. That's a collection of consumers. So the whole church, we hold each other accountable and say, no, I think you needed to hear that. That was for your good. You may not like it, but let's see what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. So that it all works together for harmony and the good of God's people. A pastor is a brother in Christ who is in an office and has those protections. But if he fails in those three fundamental ways, he's removed from that office. And as long as he's repentant, he remains a brother in Christ, but someone else needs to fill that office. So that happens, unfortunately, from time to time. And we see pastors defrocked or removed from office. And that's well and good when there's just cause. It's not well and good when they've just been run out for telling the truth or for some other minor personality issue, which you hear about that from time to time, too. Okay, any thoughts connected to that? Yes, sir.
So briefly, I don't know if you will have time. Maybe you can answer it next week in better detail. But I've heard of instances where there's some last-minute event that the pastor can't make. I mean, you're snowed in. All the roads to the church are closed. Everybody else in the congregation seemed to manage to make it, but something happened to you and you're not there. And I've heard instances where an elder or somebody else will step up to the plate, and it varies in what I've heard as to what they will do. Sometimes they'll just read through the liturgy or just, you know, read the Bible readings, or sometimes they'll read a old sermon. Mm-hmm. But I've heard these things. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, exactly. In the details, it can get a little complicated, but generally it's not complicated at all. Large portions of the liturgy do not require a pastor. Those parts can be said by a leader in the congregation, like an elder. And elders in our congregation and most congregations fit certain qualifications already, even if not as stringent as the qualifications for a pastor. So that's all well and good. By and large, the elders would not, especially on the basis of Article 14, be permitted to preach their own sermons. But they could read a historical sermon or a sermon from the pastor or a devotional that's acceptable or anything like that. That'd be fine. Likewise, according to this article, they should not administer the sacrament. So if the pastor can't be there, the sacrament should just be suspended until the next week for the sake of good order and everything else. Same with the confession absolution, because that counts as the sacrament. So the administration of the sacraments or the public preaching should not be done directly by a person who hasn't been called and ordained. The church can get by that week good enough, yeah. And hopefully the pastor would be back. Guest pastors can be brought in that situation too, or a retired pastor could be used because he's already ordained, so it's just a temporary placement into that office. Okay, we can touch base on that more next week. We're out of time today. The Lord be with you.